As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spat on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they asked. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him."
So we're there in John chapter 9. Please do keep your Bibles open. If you have it there in front of you, that would be helpful to both you and to me. Well, many years ago, when I was serving in the army in Northern Ireland, I had the opportunity to fly over Belfast on a helicopter reconnaissance flight with one of my work colleagues. It was daytime, but on the side of our Gazelle aircraft was bolted a very large spotlight, so bright that it was called Night Sun. It had the equivalent of 50 million candles, if you can imagine that. Well, that evening, when I had returned home and was sitting by the fireside, suddenly this fierce light illuminated the whole of my house like daylight. My colleague had reappeared, and I ran into the garden, and there above my head was a brilliant beam of light, like the transporter beam in Star Trek. So naturally, I jumped into the pool of light that was on the ground and did a quick tap dance routine before the helicopter zoomed off onto its next mission. But imagine the effect of such a light on the wrongdoer, on the terrorists loading guns into a van, or the drug dealer selling his wares on the street. While I was naturally drawn towards the light, others would flee from it and seek the cover of darkness, fearing it would expose the truth of what was really happening. In both cases, it is the same light, but people's reactions to it are very different. And so it is in our passage today, as Jesus reveals himself as the light of the world. Some are drawn towards him, while others hide from the truth that he brings. This morning, as Ruth was saying, we begin a short series in John's Gospel to help us focus our eyes on Jesus as Easter approaches. And already the threat of Easter can be felt in these passages. In chapter 8, Jesus has just declared, "Before Abraham was born, I am." I am, opting to use God's personal name for himself. And in response, the Jewish leadership tried to take him out and stone him to death. Today we encounter another I am claim as we try to answer the question, who do you say I am? And the answer is there in verse 5. Have a look at that. Verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus has used this expression. Actually, it's a restatement of what he had already said in chapter 8 and verse 12 in that previous chapter. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So our first point this morning is simply Jesus' own statement about himself. I am the light of the world. But notice again, as you look at that verse from chapter 8, that word again, it is placed there to link us back, not to the words that immediately preceded to the story of the woman caught in adultery, but to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was taking place in the temple. That's where Jesus has just come from. John chapter 7 tells us that Jesus' brothers had been pushing him to reveal his true identity, to do that publicly by going and doing his amazing works in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. But that initially, Jesus had refused. However, a few days later, Jesus goes to the feast, and as he begins to teach in the temple courts, rumors about his identity begin to circulate. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was one of those three compulsory festivals that Jewish men had to attend. And it was kind of like a spiritual version of Glastonbury, with everyone living in scattered tents around the pyramid stage, if you like, of the temple. It's a celebration of God's rescue from Egypt and their 40-year-long journey through the wilderness while they were camping en route to the Promised Land. A reminder how God had provided food and water and protection for his people as they tabernacled or dwelled in temporary shelters along the way. But it was also a reminder of how God had also tabernacled among them, how he had accompanied them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, guiding them into new life in a better land. In other words, it's a celebration of God's presence, God's provision, and God's promises to his people. It's a picture of God's salvation. And the two elements within the festival were a water drawing ceremony and the lighting of the great lights. At the start of each day, a priest would exit from the water gate on the south side of the temple with a golden pitcher in his hand to draw water from the pool of Siloam, the source of life for the city of Jerusalem, and a symbol of God's Spirit, the true source of all life. And it's in this context, on the last day of the festival, the Sabbath, that Jesus then stands up and shouts to the people, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. And whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." By this, he meant the Spirit. Jesus' claim is that he is true water, the water of life, and the giver of the Spirit. The other ceremony during Tabernacles happened in the evening, during which four large temple lamps were lit. It was said that they were so bright that, like my helicopter spotlight, they illuminated every courtyard in Jerusalem. And again, this light symbolized several spiritual realities. The glory of God that filled the first temple, the light of God that had guided his people through the wilderness, and the hope promised by the prophets that someone would come to Jerusalem to enlighten the city and to reignite the hearts of God's people. And that was something we explored during our Isaiah series in Advent. And again, Jesus interrupts the festival to make his own statement as he declares this: "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus claims that he is the great light, the glory of the temple, the one who leads his people from slavery into new life, and the light that has dawned in Jerusalem to enlighten the people. Jesus is both light and life. And this is how John opens his biography of Jesus' life. Chapter 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." Or we have it in verse 14, chapter 1 again. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling," or his tabernacle, "among us. We have seen his glory." Of course, he's speaking here about Jesus. It is these claims that Jesus brings into chapter 9 as he speaks to the blind man and says, verse 5, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." In other words, there will be no better time to see, to receive light and life than now. While Jesus can use his words to explain his works to every person he meets. But the profound change that Jesus brought to the temple that evening was not that he had come simply as the light of Israel, but as the light of the whole world. He is light for you and for me and for everyone on earth who would come to him. He brings salvation and the Spirit for all who would believe in him. And that is what he is asking people to accept, both then and now. Well, Jesus is the light of the world, but sight, not light, is the problem. That's our second point. But sight, not light, is the problem. And this problem is represented by the blind man in our story. Jesus is the light, but he cannot be seen. For verse 1, here is someone blind from birth. He has never seen. It's not a condition that he acquired later in life, not the result of some mistake that he has made, but the condition he was born into. You see, this is the error that Jesus' disciples fall into when they ask, verse 2, who sinned? Who sinned? This man or his parents? Like Job's friends, the disciples think that this man is somehow doing time for his crime. And it's a very common view today, isn't it? What we might call the karma worldview. If you do good things and pay it forward, then good things will happen to you. But if you do bad things, then life's like a boomerang. It always returns to bite you. Now, of course, there are penalties for foolish living. If you drive your car recklessly, you're more likely to crash. And if you carelessly spend your money, you'll be more prone to poverty. The risk reality calculator is the basis of the whole insurance industry. But this is very different from saying that misfortune is God's punishment for particular wrongdoing. And Jesus himself is very quick to shut down that conclusion. Verse 3, have a look. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Sin has entered the world, and the beauty of creation has been marred, so that eyes, but also hearts, have become darkened to God's light. This is the fallen state of humanity. This is our birth state. But disability is not punishment for specific individual or parental sins. I just want to be clear about that. Yes, various degrees of brokenness is the human condition. But this does not imply that these lie beyond God's control and his sovereignty. There is no area of life where God does not reign. And this is precisely Jesus' point. God is at work here through the blindness of this man. Jesus is purposely using this situation to bring light into an impossibly dark situation so that people might trust him and find life. It is this then that leads to Jesus performing a mini act of recreation. I wonder, did you see that there? How Jesus uses the clay from which we were first made and molds new eyes for this man, eyes that had been lost in a fallen creation. Jesus then sends him, just as he himself was sent into the world. He sends him to the pool called Sent, the pool of Siloam. And there he receives his sight and finds life through the work of the Spirit, precisely as the Feast of Tabernacles had previously demonstrated. These are the spiritual realities hidden beneath the physical realities. Light and sight contrasted with darkness and blindness, they are being portrayed as spiritual conditions. And John often does this. He often uses these kind of metaphors. If you remember, for example, when Judas betrays Jesus at the Passover meal, we are told that receiving the bread, Satan entered into him. And as soon as Jesus had taken the bread, he went out, and what? It was night. Darkness is now the condition of his heart. It's what surrounds him. It's what defines his future. And likewise with Nicodemus, the Pharisee, he comes to Jesus when? At night, in chapter 3, we're told, and is challenged for not seeing the kingdom of God. He is blind to the truth that as Israel's teacher, he should have been able to see spiritual realities revealed through physical ones. So what we have here then is an act of faith and obedience. The man goes as Jesus commands him, and consequently, verse 6, he comes home seeing. He comes home seeing. And Jesus' request to go was a big ask for him. Yes, he knows this is Jesus. He has probably heard about him. He is able to name him. Verse 11 tells us that, the man they call Jesus. But beyond that, he does not appear to have much more knowledge. He has never seen Jesus. He can't pick him out of a crowd. And yet he acts on the knowledge that he has already received, and he goes in faith and receives the light that God has sent into the world. Jesus is the light of the world, but the problem is sight, not light. And point 3, without sight, we are lost. If you've ever done any welding, you will know that it produces a light so bright that it can overwhelm the eyes. It's a condition known as arc eye, and it can lead to a permanent condition known as welding blindness. Jesus is the light of the world, but ironically, the person without sight is the one who can see, while those who claim to see are becoming increasingly blind. As more light is given to them, their eyes are being overwhelmed. In fact, all the other characters in this story fail to see. They display to various degrees blind ignorance of who Jesus is. And this is illustrated through a series of little cameo appearances there. We have the neighbors and the Pharisees and the parents. And in between, the blind man pops in and out to share from his own experience. So let's begin with the neighbors and others from his local community. And at first, I think we're inclined to be sympathetic to their dilemma, aren't we? For clearly they've been caught off guard as this familiar face appears at the bottom of the garden and they discover that he can now see. Simple ignorance. How could they possibly know what has happened to this man? However, verse 8 suggests that something more may be happening in their heads and in their hearts. For others said, no, it only looks like him. Seriously? Here's a man who has sat at the bottom of their road for years, and yet they find it easier to believe that he has been abducted and replaced by aliens rather than accept the truth of what has happened. Okay, I added the aliens bit. He's not there, despite what Barack Obama says. But the point remains, unable to grasp the truth, they must fabricate an alternative, however improbable that might be. Actually, that is more common than you might imagine. In fact, it's largely the position of our university theology departments with their prior commitment to scientific rationalism. It's their starting point that miracles do not happen, healing cannot be true, and therefore Jesus must be dismissed in all of his claims. Disbelief is their default position. However, at some point, we are forced to confront reality, as these neighbors are, as the man himself confirms his own identity. Again, verse 8, he puts it plainly, I am the man. Just like Jesus, he is who he claims to be. His identity is certain. But their predisposition towards disbelief still exists. And so it must morph into something else. Given that this is the man and that he can see, then the question now becomes, how were you healed? By what mechanism? But the man's reply does not help them. Technically, he has no idea how this has happened. He can only restate the facts. Verse 11, I went and washed, and then I could see. So baffled, they now introduce us to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees. Surely the minister must know. Well, very rarely in my experience. And the leaders begin with the same question. Verse 15, they ask, how had he received his sight? How had he received his sight? And now the man, of course, is really on the spot, isn't he? He's not prepared himself to face the Inquisition. No one expects the Spanish Inquisition. So will he buckle under pressure? Well, his calm response reminds me of the opening of Psalm 27, which reads like this, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Fearlessly, he restates the facts again. Verse 15, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see. But again, refusing to believe, they too are forced to construct another objection. For some, the issue becomes the question of legality. Healing and even kneading clay on the Sabbath breaks the law. A godly sign would never demand a sinful act, is how they reason. Therefore, this is no divine sign. For others, the problem is not the sign, but the sinner who performed it. There is confusion and there is division. And again, ironically, these learned men turn to the theologically uneducated man for insight as they seek to correctly identify Jesus, to which the man offers his best guess. Verse 17. He is a prophet, probably the highest category that's in his head for a teacher healer that he can imagine. He is a prophet. But not only do they not believe him, they cannot. That's the progression in this story. From simple not knowing to willful ignorance, to a fixed position from which all judgments must be made. And so they question him if he was ever blind, that he is even his parents' son. So now the parents must enter into the scene. And at least they don't doubt that he is their son or that he was always blind, even if they don't understand how he was healed. But in the end, they too won't believe. And they won't believe because of fearful ignorance. Not technical ignorance now, but fearful ignorance. If they acknowledge Jesus as God's Messiah, then they would be excluded from the synagogue. and all the social ramifications that would follow on from that. The price is too high. And so they quickly throw their son the hospital pass and leave him to answer by himself. In every case, the people around this man are confused, divided, and lost without their sight. They see what they want to see until they can't see at all, which is what David will speak about next week. But as we end, where would you place yourself in this story? With the neighbors, the parents, the Pharisees, or the blind man? Actually, none of these positions are easy to inhabit. Many of us, I'm sure, would like to see ourselves as the one who received their sight, who, discovering something of Jesus, perhaps only a name or a rumor, we went and washed and we saw. We acknowledged that we were blind and had been from birth, and recognized ourselves as helpless beggars on the street, dependent on God's grace, none of which, I'm sure, has been easy to admit. But the warning, the real discomfort of this story, is that in believing we can see, we might not be the sighted man, but the Pharisee. Deeply religious, yes, but yet unable to accept Christ's light or walk in it. Like the helicopter spotlight, our inclination is not to run towards that light, but to hide our actions from the truth that it might reveal. Or maybe we're like the neighbors, still inventing plausible reasons not to believe, however strange and implausible they might be. Or like the parents, we fear what believing might bring into our lives. Well, look, whatever your situation, can I invite you to step towards the light of Jesus as an act of faith to receive your sight and to see? We have some Christianity Explored cards at the Connect Corner at the back. Why not take one of those, sign up on that discovery course, and take that first step towards Jesus, towards the light of the world? And if you are trying to walk in that pool of light, perhaps not making a tap dance, but still trying to walk in the light, continue, please, to use daily bread. The Word of God is a lamp to guide us, to reveal Jesus to us. It's a way to grow in our discipleship, in our knowledge, our skills, and in our character, as Cahoon said earlier. But let all of us then commit to seeking the light of Jesus. Let me pray. Jesus says these words, "I'm sending you to them to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Father, may these words come true in us. May we turn from darkness to light and find a place among those who have washed and been made holy by the Spirit. Through faith in Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.